It is good to be back on campus, and these are great days for me, great days at the seminary. We've got our largest enrollment ever, largest incoming class. It's our 25th year for the Master's Seminary, begun a year after the Master's College. We started in 1986. But one of the things that I really love in the fall time is football season. And my beloved Buckeyes are in the top 10 again. My dream growing up was to be a professional football player. I just thought that would be the greatest thing. And I ended up in high school playing football, and I weighed 165 and 5'10", which didn't quite cut it. I've just recently reached the weight I needed to play pro football. Kind of a day late and a dollar short on that one. But to see Ohio State where they are, all their games are on TV, just floods my mind with wonderful memories. I wasn't a Christian when I went to Ohio State. Went there on a naval scholarship. But one of the courses is a part of general ed. This is back in the dark ages in the early 60s, where they still studied the Bible at state universities. One of the most popular classes, believe it or not, was Bible 101 at Ohio State. And there were a lot of good reasons for that. Reason number one was they didn't take attendance, so you didn't have to attend class. Reason number two were there were no books to read. That was really terrific. And there were no papers to write and no midterms. There was only a final. It only had one question. And every fraternity and sorority house had files full of answers to the question because the prof hadn't changed the question in 20 years. So you can see why it was such a popular class. It was held at University Hall. Any of you have ever been on the Ohio State campus? Anybody had that privilege? University Hall was the first building built on Ohio State's campus. And if you enter off a high street, which goes north and go west up around the oval towards the library, the last big building will be University Hall. And they've got just huge lecture halls that are tiered. The tiers here are maybe two or three seats. There they were hundreds. You got nosebleed if you were in the back, which is where I sat with all of my football buddies when we took Bible 101. It was either the football players or the Baptists were all the way back in the rear. We didn't have a clue what was going on, and we didn't go to class, and we didn't read anything, and didn't write any papers because we didn't have to. And we knew that the question was going to be this: discuss the missionary journeys and wanderings of the Apostle Paul. And so the night before the final exam, we went to the fraternity house, and it took us maybe 15 minutes to memorize the answer to that particular question. And early the next morning, romped into University Hall, took seats all the way in the back, and the professor came in, and he had his big pile of blue books and a little sheet of paper with the question on it, and he passed out the blue books, and I really did good with that. I got my name at the top, and then he handed out the sheet with the question on it, and we're ready to romp through that thing in about 10 minutes. And on the way up, we start to hear these ungodly sounds of moaning and groaning and other vocabulary that isn't permitted at the Master's College. And for the first time in 20 years, the professor changed the question. It was critique Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. That was the fastest exam I ever took at The Ohio State University. My name was already on the piece of paper. I knew nothing about the answer to the question. And along with all of my colleagues, we sort of closed our blue book, headed for the front of the hall because we know it was useless to fake it, and started piling up blue books. On the way down, I looked back over my right shoulder, and there was a guy that we affectionately called Meathead. He played right tackle. And he was sitting up there just going at it. If you had asked me ahead of time, I wouldn't even think he knew how to spell his name right. But he knew something. And he was writing, and everybody was absolutely flabbergasted. So here's the professor. He's got the stack of blue books on his little desk in front of the hall. and students left, but most of them waited because they wanted to see what Meathead was writing. And the professor blew through those blue books, because how long does it take to put a zero on an empty blue book? Not too long. It took him about a half an hour to go through about 600 of those. 2 hours and four blue books later, Meathead is wrapping up. Wow. And he brought it down. It took the professor 15 minutes to grade it, put it on top of the blue books. And I mean, everybody's curiosity was sky high. We raced in, opened it up, and Meathead got an A. Unbelievable. And here's what he wrote. "I'm just a humble football player at Ohio State University. Who am I to criticize Jesus? I'd rather discuss the missionary journeys and wanderings of the Apostle Paul." And away he went. Wow. They might look dumb, but they're not. Every time I tell that story, my wife says, "They're going to believe everything you just said." And the truth is, almost all of what I said is true. I'll let you figure out what's not as we've turned in our Bibles to Proverbs 6. And I've entitled my message this morning, "The Truth About Lying." So I repent of the 2% of that story that wasn't factual. I did go to Ohio State University. I wasn't a believer. I did hang out with the football players. There was a guy called Meathead. Proverbs chapter 6. And I wasn't him. Proverbs chapter 6. This is a significant passage. "There are six things which the Lord hates, yea, seven, which are an abomination to him. Not only does he hate them, but they're at the height of his hate list because they are an abomination to him. Number one, haughty eyes. Number two, a lying tongue. Number three, hands that shed innocent blood. Four, a heart that devises wicked plans. Four, feet that run rapidly to evil. Six, a false witness who utters lies. And seven, one who spreads strife among brothers." The one thing that should catch our attention there, that two out of the seven have to do with lying, running away from the truth, avoiding reality. A famous preacher in America, Bishop Warren A. Chandler, was preaching to a large congregation on Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to God. And he said, "God doesn't strike people dead for lying like he used to. If he did, where would I be?" And they kind of snickered in the crowd, to which he roared back, "I'll tell you where I'd be. I'd be right here preaching to an empty auditorium." Well, that's not quite true. If God struck all of us dead who have ever lied in life, God would be here in an empty auditorium, because he has said unmistakably, explicitly, he hates and looks upon lying as an abomination. It is the most ungodly thing that you could do. You think of the worst sins that humanity could commit. I'll let you think about what they are. And the worst God calls an abomination. And that's exactly the word that he puts on lying. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 22, he says the same thing. "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord." As a matter of fact, if we turned all the way to the end of the Bible, which we won't this morning, we would discover that the residence of those who have been kept out of the heavenly city, those who live in outer darkness, are described by their activity on earth, and one of those are everybody who loves and practices lying. Lying is not a minor thing in the economy of God. Lying is not a small thing in the kingdom of God. And so I thought it would be appropriate for me to address that this morning. And I really want to just answer three basic questions from the Word of God. Number one, what is truth? Number two, why do people lie? And number three, do Christians have an option. What is truth? Why do people lie? And do Christians have an option? Someone has keenly observed, the most striking contradiction of our civilization is the fundamental reverence for truth, which we profess, but the thoroughgoing disregard for truth, which we practice. I'm on the campus of a Christian college. I know it fairly well. If I were to ask for a show of hands at chapel, how many of you are truth bearers? How many of you are truth tellers? How many of you are truth proclaimers? I would just guess everybody's hand is in the air. And at that point, there's some abomination in the room because not all of you are truth bearers. Not all of you are truth tellers. And not all of you are truth proclaimers. But that's God's will for your life and my life, not just for seminary students, not just for pastors, not just for elders in churches, but for everyone who would name the name of Jesus Christ. It was Pilate who really raised the question, what is truth, as Jesus stood before him in John 18. He was so blinded to the truth, he was so deaf to the truth, that when he saw truth, that is seeing Christ, when he heard truth, that is what Christ said, he couldn't hear it, he couldn't see it, but it was in front of him just inches away. What is truth? Well, I went to Webster, and Webster says truth, quote, is conformity to fact or reality in exact accordance with that which is or has been or shall be. And then I decided I would raise the bar intellectually, and I went to the Stanford Dictionary of Philosophy. That's not where you want to go if you want to know what truth is all about. I read and I read and I read, and the further I read, the more confused I was with a bunch of philosophical mumbo-jumbo. So let me bring us back to reality, and let me give you a definition that I think you would say conforms to the Word of God. And that is, truth is that which conforms to the character and the example and the Word of God. God is truth. God defines truth. God speaks truth. God reveals truth. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are declared to be truth in the Word of God. God the Father, it says in Numbers 23:19, 1 Samuel 15:29, and Titus 1:2, is the God who cannot and will not lie. Everything about him is true, and nothing about him is false. In John 17:3, he's called the only true God. Everybody knows that God the Son is the truth. He said that in John 14:6. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And on frequent occasions in the gospel, God the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of truth. It is a triune attribute of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Let me take it a step further. It is a communicable attribute. Have they taught you about non-communicable and communicable attributes of God in theology? The non-communicable are those that define God in his otherness. The communicable are attributes that God can transfer to us in redemption and mature in us through the ministry of the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And honesty and truth is a communicable attribute to be reproduced in a believer who is been redeemed and who is the image bearer of God that's being restored from its shattered state in the garden of Genesis chapter 3. This is not a minor part of God's thinking. in your sanctification, in your growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. God wants to purge that's not true and perfect that which is true in you. So if God's character is true, and it is, if God's word is true, and it is, if his example is true, and it is, then why do people lie? And let me take that a step further. Why do Christians lie? And let me take it another step further. Why do you lie? Unless you think only that group lies, why do you lie? And why do you lie? And I suppose if I'm going to be more honest than Bishop Chandler was, why do I lie? That's a good question. And that's basically because we haven't totally disconnected ourselves from the father of lies and totally connected ourselves to the father of truth. In John 8:44, Jesus said that Satan was, is, and will ever be the father of lies. And yet earlier in that same chapter in John 8:32, probably one of the most quoted and then ignored and blasphemed portions of Scripture, Jesus said, abide in my word and my disciple you'll be. You'll know the truth and that truth will set you free. You could go to any Ivy League college campus in America today, pagan as paganism gets, and somewhere on that campus you'll find that engraved in some piece of stone, the administration building, the library, the Department of Philosophy, somewhere. The whole human race, it says in Romans 1:25, exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Think of how many people today believe in an early earth, a young earth, and an earth was created in 7 24-hour periods. There aren't very many. Would be an extreme small minority of the world's population. Why? They exchanged the truth of God in the beginning, God created, and exchanged it for a lie that's told in many different ways. Everything from a Big Bang theory to God used evolution and everything else in the middle. But people don't lie just for philosophical reasons. People lie for pragmatic reasons. And let me just give you several of them that are found in the Scripture. The Scripture's full of lies, truthfully told in an inerrant way. Hope you can understand the nuance of what I just said. It's full of lies, not told by God, but told by man. Let me just give you several of them. Number one, they lie for profit. Lies often are economically driven. And I only would remind you of Ahab, who stole Naboth's vineyard and then hired witnesses to lie about Naboth, who then was stoned to death, 1 Kings 21. We mentioned Ananias and Sapphira, who lied about the money that they gave, and they both died in the church service, one after the other. Not only for profit, but for personal promotion. And the Pharisees would be at the top of that list in Matthew chapter 6. The way they prayed, the way they gave, and the way they fasted in public, Jesus said was a sham. It just was a show. It was all for outward appearance and didn't begin to mirror the reality inside of them. Profit, personal promotion. A third would be payback. And that is, I'm going to lie about you so that I can punish you because you've done something wrong to me. And all you have to read is Genesis 38 and Tamar, who consorted with her father-in-law to get back at him because he would not allow her to marry after his son died. It's a sordid story, But nonetheless, it was for payback that she lied. A fourth would be past sin. Am I my brother's keeper? Said Cain when asked, where is Abel in the garden? Aaron, when asked by Moses, how did all of this idolatry with a golden calf happen, blamed it on the people. But if you read Exodus 32, it was Aaron who was in charge of the committee that came up with the idea and actually made that golden calf. So there you go, for profit, personal promotion, payback, for past sin. How about to propagandize? That was what all the false prophets did. They exchanged the truth of God for their own lies to propagandize the nation of Israel and draw them into paganism and away from a true worship of God. And then there were those that lied for protection. Abraham and Isaac, you remember, lied. They weren't married to who they were really married to for fear that the king who had eyes for their wives would kill them. Peter would be the classic example who lied about his relationship with Jesus Christ because he was afraid he'd lose his life if he admitted he was one of the disciples, he was with Jesus, he walked with Jesus, and he ministered with Jesus. And then just one more, and that is to perpetuate promiscuity. And the number one illustration in all of the Bible is the one upon whom God placed one of the great promises, the promise of a Davidic covenant and an eternal kingship, and it was King David, who had eyes for another woman and lied and lied and lied until a prophet stuck his bony finger in the face of David and said, "Thou art the man." Wow. Profit, promotion, payback, past sin, propagandize, protection, and perpetuate promiscuity. And every one of those we're faced with at one time or another on a regular basis in our lives and are just as capable of lying as those whom we've used as illustrations. Think about it here at school. And I sort of made fun of the examination. The truth is, I never did belong to a fraternity. But I was a busboy at a sorority, and the food was great. That was one of the best jobs I ever had. But are you totally honest on your examinations at the master's college? Any cribbing? How about the papers you write? Any plagiarism? How about your reading assignments? Yes, I read the reading assignment thoroughly. And you're just praying the prof doesn't ask, well, tell me a little bit about that. And you've got to tell him that you did your required reading in front of a fan. Now, I shouldn't have told you how to read fast, read in front of a fan one time. We had a seminary student one time who traveled on the weekends to preach, and he'd have his wife read to him as they traveled. They'd get to McDonald's, and he'd tell his wife to keep reading while he went in and got the food. That's not the truth. A for effort, but not the truth. How about in your relationships on campus? Honest relationships with the faculty? Honest relationships with your dad and mom, your family? How about honest relationships with one another as friends, much less those of you who are feeling romantic these days? I walked in about 2 months ago, and there was this ear-to-ear and beyond grin on my secretary's face, and I knew what had happened. She fell in love. But it was with a seminary student, so that was okay. And he wants to get a doctoral degree, so that means she'll be there another 10 years, so that's permissible. But think about your dating relationships, and I'm not going to go into that in any depth. You can figure that out. How about the marketplace? Some of you are going to be graduating this December, finish in December. Some of you are going to in May, and sooner or later, Our prayer would be all of you would graduate. What a horrible waste of time and money for somebody to come to the master's college and not graduate, isn't that? Would you all agree with that? I mean, not that there's not benefit, but why not get the whole benefit? It's the same way at the seminary. Grad school applications. Do you have to embellish them to get into grad school? How about credit applications? How about job applications? And what's the number one piece of paperwork that more people on a regular basis lie about than any in our country? Taxes, absolutely. That's lying to God. Because as a believer in Christ, as an image bearer of God, we are truth bearers, and we are to be truth tellers, and we are to be truth proclaimers. You say, well, okay, I think I got a little bit of a handle on what truth is as it relates to God. Reality emanates from God. And understand some of the ways that some very wicked people have lied, reasons, and some very godly people, it turns out, in the end. But do Christians have an option? Do we have an option? Is there a loophole in there someplace? Is there room for white lies? Are there exceptions to the rule? Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century, Immanuel Kant, in the 18th century said no. Friedrich Nietzsche said yes. So take your pick if you want to hear what the world says about that. But I would propose to you that the Bible teaches that truth is a moral imperative. There are no exceptions. There are no other options. And it is demanded and required of God that as He walks in the truth, we walk in the truth. You say, prove that. Okay, glad you asked. Glad you challenged me. What's the ninth commandment? Exodus 20:16. Anybody, just shout it out. Somebody's bound to know what the ninth commandment is. One more time. Do not. Well, I wished I had a prize to give this little gal here in the second row. She got it right. Do not bear false witness. You should still be in Proverbs 6, probably, because I've talked fast. Turn over to Zechariah with me for a minute. Everybody know where Zechariah is? It's just one book before Malachi, the Italian prophet. Zechariah, chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. Pick it up at verse 14. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I purposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I have not relented, so I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. And these are the things which you should do. Going from a time of God's punishment, God's wrath, now to a time of God's forgiveness and blessing. And God said, this is the way I want you to be, and this is what I want you to do. Speak the truth to one another. That's at the top of the list. And that would cause us to suppose that the biggest problem they had, and that attracted God's greatest wrath, is what? They were lying to one another. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. And verse 17, let none of you devise evil in your heart against one another, and do not love perjury, that is lying, for all of these are what I hate. It's a declaration of God to a nation that just simply repeats what we read in Proverbs chapter 6. and the seven things that God hates. So God in the Old Testament made truth a moral imperative. In the New Testament, God made truth a moral imperative. In Ephesians 4:25, Paul writes, "Lay aside falsehood and speak the truth. Get rid of that that's evil and sinful, but don't stop there. Add that that's righteous." Or Colossians 3:9, he says the same thing as he did in Zechariah, "Do not lie to one another." So whether you're in the old or new, it's a moral imperative. And if we were in a smaller class and we were having dialogue, undoubtedly somebody would ask, "Well, what about Rahab?" Or somebody would say, "What about David when he lied to Achish?" My response would be, "What about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel 3? Rather than lie, they took the fire. Or Daniel in Daniel 6, instead of lie, he went to the lion's den. Or Christ, who could have lied. He could have talked his way out of the cross. But everywhere and in every way and with every question and with every declaration, he acknowledged with the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, who he was, where he came from, who he represented, what his highest ambition was, and where he was about to go, what he was about to do, and what it would accomplish. Never, ever is lying commended in either the old or the new, nor ever is it associated with godliness. Was there some good that came from Rahab's lie? Yes. Would God have planned it that way? No. Was there some good that came from David's lie? More than likely. Would God have planned it that way? I don't think so. Thinking that your little lie is an exception to the rule brings into question everything the Bible teaches about God. Because your lie is designed to accomplish something, in the best case, that you think God is incapable of or unwilling to do, and in both cases for you, that's sin. Truth is a moral imperative, and there are no exceptions. For you lawyers, there are no exculpatory clauses anywhere in all of the scripture. Christians have no righteous option. Let me say that again. Christians have no righteous option but to tell the truth in the very manner that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit tells the truth. Wow. Say, can you defend that? Sure. With at least five reasons that go really quick. Number one, lying never glorifies God. Why? Because he's the God of truth. 1 Corinthians 10:31, in all that we do, eat, drink, sleep, etc., is to be to the glory of God. Number two, lying is not a fruit of the Spirit. Number three, lying, even for the best of intentions, falls short of trusting God's omniscience and his omnipotence and us fearing God's holiness in judgment. Number four, lying just flat out disobeys the constant exhortation to the truth of Scripture. We've read enough that that should be obvious. And number five, lying is not Christ-like behavior. And we could go on, but I think that makes the point. Truth is a moral imperative. If lying is a part of your life, let me tell you what the results are. Number one, it repudiates God's character. Number two, it contradicts God's word. And number three, it disobeys Christ's example. And who in the name of Jesus Christ would want to repudiate God's character, contradict God's word, and disobey Christ's example? But if we're truth bearers consistently, truth tellers consistently, and truth proclaimers consistently, then it reproduces the character of God, it affirms God's word, and it follows Christ's example. And that's the moral imperative. You say, well, I do have a teeny weeny little problem sometimes with shades of gray. Maybe I'm not all the way over to the white lie stage, but I fudge every once in a while. We won't ask for a show of hands. But memorize these several verses that I give you. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 24. There aren't a whole lot of them, so it's not going to stretch anything. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 24. Put away from you a deceitful mouth and put devious lips far from you. And you can personalize that, Lord. Put away from me a deceitful mouth and put devious lips far from me. Or I purpose to put away from myself a deceitful mouth and to put devious lips far from myself. Or Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. In the midst of a culture that was built on lying, does Paul say this? For you were formerly darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And here's what he means by that, verse 9. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Goodness, righteousness, and truth. You can't separate any one of the three out. Or pray as did the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 29. Remove the false way from me. Let me add a fourth. And you've already affirmed the fourth. It's in Psalm 141. We sang it. Lord, put a guard over my mouth. Not only a guard that will prevent me from saying what I shouldn't say, but a guard that will help me say what I ought to say. And that is the truth of the Word of God. At the United States Military Academy, every Sunday in chapel, which is mandated there, the cadets pray what's called the Cadet's Prayer. And the prayer says this: make us choose the harder right instead of the easier wrong, and never to be contented with half-truth when whole truth can be won. Endow us with a courage that's born of loyalty to all that is noble and worthy, that scorns to compromise with vice and injustice, and knows no fear when right and truth are in jeopardy in prayer. For most of them, they're unbelievers, just reciting by rote a prayer that they may or may not remember when they leave. This could most appropriately be prayed at any time by any student, any faculty member, any staff member at the Master's College or the Master's Seminary in need of what that prayer is praying to the Lord: make us choose the harder right. And I don't need to tell you, in a world that's filled with lies, in a world system with world views that are built on a foundation of lies, the harder right is telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But to do that brings glory to God. It accomplishes God's will, and you'll have the satisfaction of knowing, regardless of the station in life that you arrive at, that you have done right before the Lord. And when you're ushered out of this life by death or by the rapture and stand before God at the Bema or the judgment seat of Christ, that he'll commend you. Well done for being a truth bearer, a truth teller, and a truth proclaimer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for making the issue of truth so abundantly clear in your word, for making it an imperative that has no exceptions. And Lord, for saving us from our sinful disposition that inclines to lie on every occasion. Father, may we be known as disciples of Jesus Christ because we have love one for another and because the truth of the Word of God abides in us. And we pray that would be pleasing to you. In the name of our dear and precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.